places that he don't wanna go. Looks for love and for hope. He finds a world that's abandoned them both. Yeah, yeah. All the lies tell us just who to be. They're making promises but can't set you free.
Hi, I'm Kathleen McCarthy, and you're listening to What the World Needs Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, bringing the fire of God's love to the world. I invite you to join me in this hour of God's healing power. Call and join us in conversation and prayer. Remember, what the world needs now is God, and God is love.
And welcome to What the World Needs Now. This is your host, Ken Johnston, and it's my pleasure and privilege to be with you here again on this Wednesday afternoon. And I want to praise and thank God for all of our listeners, and thank you for all that you do for us here at In His Sign Catholic Radio Apostolate. Quick announcement, just to let you know that I was able to get caught up with the May podcast. So if you go out to our website at inhissign.com, if you miss a particular show, we don't put all of them up as podcasts, but we got a lot of the shows from May loaded up today. So if you missed one, I encourage you to go to, again, to inhissign.com. If you click on content at the top of the page and then podcasts, you'll get a listing of some of the more recent shows. And I think when I looked, there's about 16 pages worth now. I think you might be able to go back as far as 2017 and look through some of those shows, maybe a particular interview that was done either by Kathleen or myself of some of the more noted interviewees that we've had. Speaking of which, we're hoping to be joined at some point today by Father Robert Spitzer to talk about the second book in his trilogy. I was blessed to have him on about 6 weeks ago. And we talked about the first book. So while we're waiting for Father Spitzer to join us, I thought we could start with today's gospel that we would have heard at Mass. I mentioned in the previous show that for whatever reason, when I set up my missal Sunday for Mass, I thought that we were in the 10th Sunday. But now that Father pointed out, we're in the 9th week in Ordinary Time. And today's gospel is taken from Mark chapter 12, and it reads like this. Some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and put this question to him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us, if someone's brother dies, leaving a wife but no child, his brother must take the wife and raise up descendants for his brother. Now there were 7 brothers. The first married a woman and died, leaving no descendants. So the second brother married her and died, leaving no descendants, and the third likewise, and the 7 left no descendants. Last of all, the woman also died. At the resurrection, when they arise, whose wife will she be? For all 7 had been married to her. Jesus said to them, Are you not misled because you do not know the scriptures or power of God? When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But they are like the angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God told him, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly misled. And the gospel of the Lord, and praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, we're talking about the Eucharist and Corpus Christi coming up and it being the center of our faith, and certainly a means to for all of us to draw closer to God in preparation for that eternal life that we are destined for. And so with the Sadducees here that are questioning Jesus about the resurrection and, you know, wondering, you know, a woman that marries 7 different brothers, which one will be her husband in heaven? you know, it not to be made light of, but, you know, the lives that we lead here on this earth, and especially those of us that are married and have children, you know, and of course our goal, and I always go back to Deacon Harold Burke Sivers about, you know, when a young man came to ask for his daughter's hand in marriage, and the only answer he would take to the question of why do you want to marry my daughter, the only answer that he would accept was one that where they would say that in order to get her to heaven, and that's our job, and not to worry about that we're going to have that relationship, I think, with everybody in heaven. We're not going to be necessarily married, and our kids are going to be so in love with God and in His presence that I'm sure they're going to continue to love us as well. But the relationship will be quite a bit different than that we experience here. And if we have time later on in the show, we'll pick up there again. But in the meantime, we're joined by somebody much more important than I am, and that's Father Robert Spitzer. And Father Spitzer is the former president of Gonzaga University and the founder of the Magis Center, which educates the public about the intersection of science, reason, and faith. He also founded the Spitzer Center for Visionary Leadership, which gives courses in ethics to businesses, schools, individuals, and nonprofit organizations. And he's authored many books, including the one we're going to talk about today. So welcome to the show, Father. It's great to have you back again.
Great to be with you too, Ken. Thank you so much for having me.
Nah, my pleasure, pal. And I was looking, I think it was only about 6 weeks ago when we had you on to talk about the first book in the trilogy. We told our audience, you know, about the ongoing battle between God and Satan, and you know, how we could prove that it exists. And you were wonderful in, mm-hmm. in explaining to our listeners, you know, some of the ways that we can come to overcome Satan in our daily lives. And today we're going to talk about the second book. Again, the series is Escape from Evil's Darkness, and the book we're talking about today is subtitled The Light of Christ in the Church, Spiritual Conversion and Moral Conversion. So this one's a little bit lengthier than the first volume, Father. It runs about 600 pages, but I think it's quite a work and a lot of detail. I think it's one that obviously you're not going to pick up and read in one setting, but I think most importantly, it leads the reader through those conversion processes, and in doing so, especially through the gift of our one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.
Absolutely, and that's the intention of the book. It's really a how-to book. It's not meant to be just a simple how-to book. It could be used that way, where you just look at the steps and get a general idea. But I really wanted to go in deeply and answer people's questions about just how do you go through spiritual conversion? How do you go through moral conversion? And of course, because the church is integral to it all, as you already pointed out, How can we really trust the church? Can we be so sure that Jesus started the church? A lot of people from other denominations say, "Well, no, he didn't start the church. That's all a Catholic propaganda attempt, etc." But the evidence is overwhelming, not only in Scripture but from other sources, that in fact, Jesus not only started the church, but that the papacy was meant to be a supreme juridical office. It was meant to have an ultimate authority in it. And so I thought, well, I'm going to start off with,
No, and that's exactly where you start off, right after the introduction and talking about the church and how it started. And for me, the overriding evidence is the fact that you and I are talking 2,000 years later, about it, exactly what you've outlined in the book, as far as Jesus establishing his church on earth, and you know whether it's the keys that he gave to Peter, apostolic succession, the sacraments, Christ laid it all out. And you know it's interesting. I'm kind of chuckling a little bit because I'm watching the series The Chosen, and in one of the episodes, Simon Peter cracks me up because he calls John the Baptist Creepy John all the time. And, and you know, Creepy John is excited for Jesus to get started. He wants to know what the deal's going to be and how all this is going to unfold. And in a very short amount of time, in the scheme of things, right, Jesus lays it all out for the apostles. They don't understand it at first. It's not until he comes back and rises from the dead and the Holy Spirit comes upon them that they really get it. But Christ, in a very short time, you know, maybe 2 months, establishes this thing that you and I are talking about 2,000 years later.
Yeah, absolutely. And it is amazing how much evidence there is for it. So I put it all out in chapter 1. I go through the main scripture text, especially, of course, Matthew 16, and that particular logion, 17 through 19, is very important, and the I do a really thorough exegesis of it that shows pretty conclusively that this is not unique to Matthew. It's already in the letter to the Galatians. It's implicit in the Acts of the Apostles written by Luke. And of course, John has a different narrative for establishing the supreme authority of Peter, but we have several sources for that. And of course, we know that Pope Clement, who is the fourth pope, who left us a letter, actually exercises supreme authority over the bishops of the Corinthian church, over the bishop of the Corinthian church, as well as all these people who had tried to depose the bishop. So you can pretty much see as you're going through these texts, this is an assumption that's already built into the first century church. And St. Ignatius of Antioch is reflecting it. Pope Clement, who's, you know, before the turn of the century, right? So he's writing in about 90, is already reflecting it. So it's pretty clear that the Catholic Church was established by Jesus, and it had an office of supreme authority, and that office was first given to Peter, but it was never meant to be restricted to Peter, as some Protestant commentators say. It was definitely meant to be extended beyond Peter. Jesus clearly thought that the church would last beyond Peter, and the reason that he says what he says to Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, that's like the keys to the prime minister's office. The reason he says that is because he Peter himself knows that there's going to be factioning in the church. Jesus knows there's going to be factioning among the churches. If he doesn't grant somebody, if he doesn't make an office that will have the final deciding power. Now, when you really look at that and you say, oh, yeah, the Catholic Church pretty much maintained its unity over 2,000 years, as you just said, Ken, and then if you, you know, look at maybe what happened in the last 500 years in the Protestant denominational area, anywhere, you know, depending on how you count denominations, anywhere between 10,000 to 30,000 Protestant denominations have been started just in 500 years. And this is like disagreements with scriptural interpretations, disagreements with how to adapt Jesus' moral teaching to contemporary situations, and one after the next, after the next, after the next. Well, once you get over 10,000 churches, let's face facts, there's a real unity problem if you don't have a pope. Did Jesus anticipate this? Absolutely. He grew up in an area where there's the Essenes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and of course, like five schools of thought within each of those. I mean, he's well aware that, you know, the Herodians, etc. He knows the factioning that takes place within religion if there's not some ultimate authority that has been selected by the leader, the king, Jesus himself. So he does this, and I think it's very clear. As I said, the letter to the Galatians has remnants of the Matthew passage as well. And if you look at that passage, that is originally an Aramaic passage. It is no question it was uttered by Jesus, because Matthew did not write in Aramaic. Matthew wrote in Greek. And so when you see these Semitisms, which are present in that whole logion, that already indicates it's very ancient, probably goes back to Jesus himself. And then there are four things in the passage that are typical utterances of Jesus. So what you have is, where it says, "My Heavenly Father," that is an Abba substitute. And Jesus is the one who uses that term Abba, which is, of course, an Aramaic word. It gets translated into Greek in Matthew's Gospel by Heavenly Father, or words with a my, but my Heavenly Father, Pater Mu. So when you see that, you pretty much know, okay, there's Jesus speaking. Similarly, the emphatic ego that is used, "I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock." So that's very typical of Jesus to use the emphatic ego. So we see these, it's very, to me, unquestionable that Jesus actually uses. Plus, of course, changing Peter's name. People just can't go and change people's names, right? Names in a Semitic world are really important things. It's vested in the parents. Someone of real authority gives that child a name, and it is not to be challenged. That name is not to be changed by anyone else except a higher authority, someone of greater significance in Peter's life. So when he says, "Simon Bar-Jonah, you are Peter," right, changing his name, "you are Kephas," changing his name, the minute that happens, you can see it right in the past, that's got to be Jesus speaking. So when you start looking and applying the exegetical method to this passage, there's no question it goes back to Jesus. There are other manifestations of an Aramaic passage of similar origin in Galatians. And as I said, Peter's primacy is very clear in the Acts of the Apostles all the way from throughout chapters 1 through 15. He's the one that makes the ultimate decision about the Gentiles coming in. He's the one that speaks at the Council of Jerusalem and makes the definitive decision on his own authority, on the basis of the Holy Spirit working through him to baptize the Gentile households, etc. All this is done by Peter. And throughout all four Gospels, we see that Peter is central to everything. So it shouldn't come as any surprise that the Matthew text goes right back to Jesus, that it was part of his intention. He did actually initiate the Catholic Church. He did also initiate the office of supreme authority. And when he says, whatsoever, that's like an absolute. Whatever you declare bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you declare loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. You're the prime minister, right? The guy with the keys is the prime minister. And that's a typical use of that term, keys to the kingdom. That means that the king has invested a single person, his next in authority, with those keys. He has the authority to bind and loose, and he has not only absolute authority to bind and loose on earth, Jesus is giving it to him to bind and loose in heaven. If that were not a true commissioning of Peter, if he had not used those words, it would be inconceivable that Peter, that Matthew would have reported this in his gospel, that he gave Peter an absolute authority. If that didn't happen, you can be sure it would have been challenged a million times over. I mean, every single other apostle would have challenged that, would have said, no, Jesus said no such thing, but that didn't happen. That was never disputed in the early church. That was never disputed in the Gospel of Matthew. I think it's pretty clear Jesus said those words, and he said them exactly as he said them. And what does that mean? We ought to be not only members of the Catholic Church, we ought to be listening to the supreme authority that Jesus said he would protect from the gates of the netherworld until the end of the age. We ought to be listening to that person who is represented today by Pope Francis, previously, of course, by Pope Benedict, Pope John Paul II, and so forth.
Very good. And that doesn't mean that all of our saints, or not all of our saints, but all of our popes have been perfect. I mean, we've had our issues over time, but when it comes to the Pope, though, and I think that some people get confused, especially those outside of the Catholic Church, that, you know, they think that we believe that every word that the Pope utters is absolute truth and is infallible. And as we know, that the proclamations of infallibility are relatively few. Over the 2,000 years.
Oh, yeah, and this is very well worked out in our church documents. And then a third book of the trilogy, which is coming out, called The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church. In Chapter 6, I go through what those rules are, what's extraordinary magisterium, what's ordinary magisterium, and what's prudential judgment. And so you can pretty much tell what's an infallible statement, why that's extraordinary magisterium, right? And ordinary magisterium, we of course, we should give assent to that, which if it's uttered by our bishops or the Pope is just making a statement in an encyclical but not declaring it in any special way. It's not being declared by an ecumenical council, but we should still give assent, but it's not infallible in the same sense. And then finally, we have prudential judgments, which you can disagree with. So if you read in an encyclical, you know, that, well, your carbon footprint should be XYZ. Well, that has, there's all kinds of rules to establish why that is a prudential judgment. But, of course, it's not necessary for salvation to believe that. And secondly, of course, it's never been declared. And, in fact, it can't be declared infallible because it isn't necessary for salvation. So can you disagree with a prudential judgment? Absolutely. You can, and many people do, and many people have challenged that. And then you get into the whole thing, as you put it, Ken, of the moral lives of some of the popes. And some of those were not, very credible. But nevertheless, what they said in infallible statements, or what the ecumenical councils that they supported said, those are not in error and have never been in error. And those have been taught consistently in the Catholic Church from time immemorial. Yeah, but we don't, there have been some popes that have been immoral, certainly. We can see some of the Medici popes and some of the Borgia popes and some of the, of course, Pope Alexander VI tried to distinguish himself in this regard. But in any case, I would have to say that the vast majority of the popes have been morally exemplary.
Amen. So in this part one, in chapter one, we've established that the Catholic Church is the heart of spiritual conversion. And then from that, you break it out into two different areas. The first being, of course, the sacramental life, which I think is clearly distinguishes us from any other Christian church. And and the probably the best method that we have in order to grow closer to Christ through the graces in those sacraments, right?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, you've read this closely, and that's true. I mean, the graces of baptism, the Holy Eucharist, and confession, reconciliation, these are just such privileged graces. The fact that the Catholic Church has these graces, and I do very carefully go through the whole idea of Jesus' conception of the real presence in the Eucharist, the double collapse of time, etc. These things are really important because Jesus intended that the Holy Eucharist be his real body and blood, his real risen body. And in addition to that, the grace that comes through that is the transforming power of his heart. As we receive the Holy Eucharist into us, we are being slowly but surely transformed. And the reason I tell that little story about my own past life is I never realized. I started going to daily Mass when I was at Gonzaga, and I just didn't realize that it was really transforming me. People would tell me, that, hey, you're not nearly as much of a utilitarian rat as you used to be. And I'd always insist, well, I think I am. And they go, no, you're still a utilitarian rat, but not nearly as much. And so I was diminishing, throughout the years. And I was the last guy to know. But I attribute that change to the Holy Eucharist. I attribute my vocation to the Holy Eucharist. It certainly wasn't because I was an expert in contemplative prayer. Far from it. Prior to me going to the novitiate, you know, I would, you know, pray my two or three prayers at night, but I would go to Mass every day, and I would go to Sacrament of Reconciliation every couple of weeks, you know, and I stayed on that course of action, and I know that just really broke the grip of the devil in my life. I'd say also my tendency toward manifest egocentricity, let's just put it that way, a rather proud individual. And breaking the grip of that was a truly important moment in my life. Well, it wasn't a moment; it was over many moments, all the way up until the time of my vocation. Very, very important all the way down the line. So, I would say I think, you know, what the Eucharist does, what baptism does, what Sacrament of Reconciliation does, just breaks the power of darkness, pure and simple. I mean, the evil spirit, is the worst thing that can happen is for you to start being a daily communicant and going to confession every few weeks. That'll be the worst thing for the devil that could ever happen to him, but the best thing that could ever happen to you. The second thing that's going on is the transformative power of those sacraments. Like I said, it takes a little time in order for these things to become manifest, but slowly but surely, they absolutely, you start seeing that there's a compassion that wasn't there before. There was a concern for others that wasn't there before. There was a deep desire to actually, you know, increase in my connection, my relationship with God, to become closer and closer with Him, to come closer and closer to Him. And as we, you know, it has to be born out of an interior desire that we want, not something that's foisted upon us. But you know how you have those moments where you get up at night and you go, you know, I probably really ought to be praying, you know, the rosary every morning, and you never thought of that before, you know what I mean? But all of a sudden you sort of think of it, and I think I'll try it out. And then you try it out, and you get hooked, you know, you can't leave it. Or, you know, I think I ought to be going to Mass every day, and, you know, you get hooked. And that's how it always goes, but it's born out of your desire. But, you know, it's the sacraments, the sacramental power, and the Holy Spirit working through that sacramental power that keeps inspiring you, keeps giving you these little insights. And when you pick up on them and run with them, I'm not kidding. I mean, they transform you, and it makes a real difference in your life. So it's not just breaking the power of evil. It is really infusing you with the power of Christ. It's really infusing you with a transformed heart, like Christ's own heart, as John Henry Newman would put it, cor ad cor loquitur, right? Heart speaking to heart. So these are some of the big transformative powers of the sacraments, and I tried to illustrate them with examples, but Jesus did not leave us bereft. Through the church, He's given us this great sacramental power, this great power of love and transformation, this great power of peace that really does kind of keep us in tow, but it keeps us stable, keeps us aware that there's something more out there. There's a horizon of hope that everything's going to be all right in the end, even when we're not thinking about it. We just live that way. And so it really is amazing. I mean, where there is grace from the sacraments, there is sanity. And I've got a lot of statistics to show that prove that to be the case in my next book, Volume 3, The Moral Wisdom of the Catholic Church.
Very good. Father, we've reached the bottom of the hour. We normally take a break. Are you able to stay with us?
Sure, absolutely.
Okay, I appreciate it. For our listeners, as you can see, Father Spitzer is wonderful in explaining our Catholic faith, and I'd encourage you to stick around. We're only going to take a short break. We'll be right back.
Hello, this is Colleen Donahoe from the Archdiocese of Boston, and I wanted to share my profound gratitude to Almighty God for the gift of In His Sign Catholic Radio Network, and in particular, Kathleen McCarthy. I have always been a firm believer that God places people in our lives for specific reasons. A number of years ago, a dear mutual friend introduced me to Kathleen's weekly radio broadcasts. Each week, I am tremendously inspired by her holy boldness and her willingness to use her own life, as Kathleen so often says, as God's show and tell. When I finally met Kathleen in person on my first Ad Lumina Christi retreat, I knew I had encountered a beautiful sister in Christ, a lifelong friend, and one of the most powerful prayer warriors I had ever met. Despite suffering many hardships in her life, Kathleen has laid down her life in service to God and His church. So I encourage you to be inspired by the magnificent ways in which Kathleen uses the gifts God has given to her to remind each of us that we are loved beyond measure by our Heavenly Father.
We thank God for our one, holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church, where Jesus remains present to us until the end of the age, in word and in sacrament. Catholic Radio shares in the ministry of the Church to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in his sign, Catholic Radio, has been doing so for over 30 years. Kathleen McCarthy and In His Sign have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring the fire of God's healing love to the world through Catholic radio and the internet. With God's grace, His word goes out, healing hearts and transforming lives. In His Sign proclaims the culture of life loud and clear in a culture of death. The ministry's mission is to evangelize, catechize, and to be a voice for those who have no voice, proclaiming the truth that will set all people free. To our faithful family and friends who stand with us, thank you for being missionaries with us by supporting In His Sign Catholic Radio. Without your monthly support of prayer and financial giving, our mission would not be able to continue. Our mission voice would be silenced. To our new listeners, please prayerfully consider joining our monthly circle of family and friends by partnering with us financially each month. All donations are completely tax deductible and go directly to our daily expenses, like the purchase of radio airtime and keeping the lights on. Kathleen McCarthy and all of the staff at In His Sign, except Kathleen's administrator, donate all of their time and talent on a volunteer basis at no expense to the ministry. Donations to In His Sign Catholic Radio may be sent to 136 Garrett Avenue, Rosemont, PA 19010, or you can donate securely at inhissign.com. Remember, without your prayers and financial support, our mission voice will be silenced.
And welcome back to What the World Needs Now. And I want to get right back to our guest, Father Robert Spitzer. And we're talking about the second book in his trilogy, Escape from Evil's Darkness. And this volume is subtitled The Light of Christ in the Church, Spiritual Conversion and Moral Conversion, published by Ignatius Press, so available at ignatius.com, and I encourage you to check out our local Catholic retailers here in the Philadelphia area, and if they don't have the book in stock, I am certain they can get it for you. So before we went to the break, Father, we had covered the establishment of the Catholic Church as the main way to go through spiritual conversion. We talked about the sacraments, and then the next part in chapter 3, you talk about the inner church and the life of prayer. But before we get there, I just had a question for you. So you mentioned that you were called by the Holy Spirit, but got this notion to become a daily communicant. And is that what led to your interior prayer life? It sounded to me, the way you described it, like that's the way it was. You didn't have this great prayer life and then decided to become a daily communicant.
Perhaps the opposite way around.
Right.
In fact, it was the sacraments that led me to prayer, not vice versa. In fact, you'll probably find this very silly, but, you know, when I was a freshman in college, this guy, Bert Martinez, comes up to me and he goes, "Hey, Spitzer, what are you going to do for Lent?" I said, "Oh, I guess I'll give up meat or something." And he goes, "Not me. I'm going to go to daily Mass." And I thought, gosh, if Martinez can go to daily Mass, well, I can go to daily Mass. So I thought, I'll just try it out for Lent, and then when Lent's over, I'll quit. Well, of course, I start going to communion. I start listening to those homilies. I start experiencing that community at Mass. I start getting used to that liturgy at lunch. And I thought, you know, I really like this. Lent was over, and I did not quit. I just kept right on going. I wanted more homilies, more Eucharist, more community. And so that's what I mean. Slowly but surely, I really started to change. And then finally, you know, people would say, "Wow, you're really changing." As I said, you know, I said, "No, I'm not changing." "Oh, yes, you are." And then the next thing comes is I'm getting these little ideas in the back of my head. So, you know, by the time I'm a junior and senior in college, you know, I'm starting already to working in an accounting firm and, you know, doing all kinds of things downtown. But I started making time for prayer, for individual prayer. Well, you know, first I started, I had no training. Basically using, you know, prayers in a prayer book. It seemed pretty good to me, and that's what I did. And then slowly but surely that started expanding. And slowly but surely the need for confession just started expanding. And so, you know, I get these little insights, and I just follow the insight. Then next, you know, about a month later, something else had occurred to me, and I go, you know, that sounds like a pretty good idea. Rosary, well, I never thought about that, you know, but maybe I could fit that in, you know. And, of course, I was a big smoker at the time, you know, when I was in college. So I'm thinking to myself, as that alarm clock's going off, what do I do first, turn off the alarm clock, light up a cigarette, or pray? You know, but at least I was thinking of praying. And then finally, of course, you know, I even thought of, I got to get rid of these cigarettes, you know. And slowly but surely, I'm telling you, that sacramental grace, the Spirit working through the sacrament, he makes breakthroughs. And the heart of Christ that's in us through the Holy Eucharist starts transforming us. And before you know it, you seem to be initiating activities that you're just kind of thinking, well, you know, I could do that, you know, or that this seems like a good idea. I wonder why I always resisted that, you know. And then the next thing you know, you're starting to do it, and you're getting hooked all over again. And that's how I started getting into contemplative prayer, you know, before my novitiate. In fact, when I got into contemplative prayer, and I was doing both the sacraments and the prayer, you know, in my life, that's when I really began to know, I mean, religion was becoming more and more important. I mean, before, all I really wanted to know was that God existed and Jesus was likely to be historically probable. I would settle for that, honestly, in my sophomore year of college, because, you know, prior to that time, I was filled with all kinds of doubts, but I studied my way right into the evidence for God, evidence for a soul, evidence for Jesus. I was really starting to really click. But then when I started going to Mass, when I started with the contemplative prayer, I really became fascinated by theology. Before, you couldn't have convinced me to take, you know, a theology course. I'd always say, oh, no, I'm a numbers guy. You know, I go for science, I go for numbers, I go for business. I'm not going to take a theology course. I'm not going on a retreat. you're looking, you're talking to me. You know, some of my friends would say, oh, you got to go on this search retreat. Not me. I'm not a retreat kind of guy. And then finally, I'm getting into my junior year, and all of a sudden I'm thinking, that retreat sounds like a kind of a good idea. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. All of a sudden you start doing that, and then somebody says after the search retreat, hey, they got these Ignatian retreats. I thought, well, maybe I had a silent Ignatian retreat. You know, for me, I'm a bloviator, right? So I'm thinking to myself, wow, you know, if I'm going on a retreat for a whole week, this is going to be a real, silent retreat. This is going to be something different. So, but anyway, I didn't go for a whole week, but I went for a long weekend, about 3.5 days, with a wonderful priest named Father Steckler. And that's when I really had my first experiences of spiritual consolation in a very significant degree. And all of a sudden, I was thinking, my religion's the most important thing in my life. My spiritual life is the most important thing in my life. You know, I don't think I want to be a lawyer anymore. I don't think I want to be a public accountant and a lawyer combined anymore. I think, you know, maybe I should consider being a priest. And slowly but surely, again, you know, this is never in my mind previously. I began to think, well, that'd be kind of good. And then I thought, no, I can't get married. No, if I do that, I cannot get married. I want to be married, and that's what I'm going to do. So, of course, my mother comes up with the solution. You can do both. You can get ordained, and you can be married. I said, how? She goes, you just you become a deacon, you know, a permanent deacon. Just make sure that you get married before you become a permanent deacon. And I thought, oh, at last, you know, that's the solution. You know, I won't have to worry anymore. You know, I can get that out of my mind. And then one day I was coming out of St. Al's Church, and I caught this little pamphlet on the priesthood. And one half of my brain said, do not touch that pamphlet. The other half of my brain said, that pamphlet looks really interesting. Well, I luckily followed the side that said it looked interesting. Picked up that pamphlet, and I read through that whole book right in the back of the church, read through the whole, it was like a small book, and I read through the whole thing, and I just thought, man, I don't know, maybe I should be a priest. And there's another bunch of incidents that I don't want to get into, but the Holy Spirit, once you start on that road with the sacraments, boy, the Holy Spirit can transform the heart of even a numbers utilitarian kind of, you know, hard-headed kind of a guy. And I even got a little bit of a soft heart out of the deal. So, I mean, the Holy Spirit just does a complete job, you know. And so, and I'm the living proof of it. All my brothers and sisters will clearly attest, oh, man, the fact you, above all, of all people, you, you know, why in the world would God choose you? You know, you're just a big rationalist.
Yeah.
So, well, he did. And as I say, I don't regret it for a single moment, and I hope he doesn't either. So, that was the beginning. But the contemplative life, again, once you're starting, it tends to grow. But it's very, very different. The basic rule that's right out there at the very beginning of chapter 3 is, remember, 90% of the fruit of prayer happens outside of prayer. So quit trying to assess, oh, did I feel anything in prayer today? Or, oh, what's God telling me? You know, I've prayed like this, and it just seems like a bore. But every time you are praying, every time you consecrate that time to God, every time you put yourself in the Lord's presence, every time you put yourself in Mary's presence, even though you say, well, I didn't feel anything specifically that came into my mind, that's not what's happening. What's happening is when you put yourself in their presence, you get a sense that they're around. You may not feel them, but you have what I call this tacit sense that they're nearby, a tacit sense that they love you, a tacit sense that, you know, they're inspiring, protecting, guiding you, right? You get this tacit sense that you've got these wonderful heavenly friends. More than that, these heavenly deities like the Holy Spirit and these great saints that are kind of surrounding us. And we sometimes get that little glimmer of a feeling of, you know, the sacredness of the ages. And it's kind of, you know, it comes to us maybe ever so dimly in prayer. But then you go outside of prayer, and you sense that, you know, if you felt emptiness or alienation or loneliness, it kind of, you know, it subsides. And when you come out of prayer, there's a confidence. When you come out of prayer, there's a peace that really, diminishes the sense of emptiness, alienation, loneliness, dread, right? That sense of being all alone in this dark, huge cosmos, the sense of being alienated from oneself and from the totality, the sense of being empty, you know, the pit, in, you know, the vacuum in the pit of your stomach, you know, that you look at yourself in the mirror and nothing's coming back at you, and so you, all these things, they subside. And so I really began to see in the novitiate, as I was, you know, increasing in my prayer life, I could really see that I was going into the world with a great sense of peace and confidence that I did not have before. I mean, no doubt about it, I was a confident person. As my brother said, it could be his worst characteristic ever. He's overconfident, right? But in point of fact, it was a new kind of confidence. It was a groundedness inside of myself where I knew. I just, you know, not even explicitly knew, just tacitly was aware of and lived in the presence of a grace that was bigger than me, inspiring me, protecting me, helping me. And it just transformed my life. But that's the fruit of prayer. Yeah. And so I just decided I better really talk about everything, give the how-to lessons of prayer in chapter 3. So I talk about, well, how do you deal with the cross? How does God communicate with you? I mean, people don't even know what consolation and desolation is. So I may as well tell them, may as well say, okay, how does God communicate through consolation and desolation? How does he communicate with you with those little thoughts in the back of your head? How does he communicate with you by a conspiracy of divine providence? It's happening to you all around your life. You don't even know what's going on. Next thing you know, people are saying things to you that matter. You get a new direction in life, or something happens in life that really, enhances your sense of joy, your sense of peace, whatever the case may be. How does God use dreams? You know, sometimes he wakes you up at 3 o'clock in the morning with one of these dreams that just kind of wakes you up, and you get the message, I got to get my act together here. So I thought, well, I better give him 101 on how God communicates, because honestly, a lot of prayer books don't even tell you how God communicates externally or interiorly. So that's that was part of the objective of chapter 3. And then you got to go even deeper. You got to look at the school of the cross. How does God, use the school of the cross to lead us? And finally, of course, I really wanted to give some tips on, well, how do you deal with distraction during prayer? Sometimes distraction can be so bad, you know, well, do we just get, you know, completely sidelined by them? Or is there some way we can, use distractions, or some way we can move around distractions that will help us in prayer? And the last point, of course, is how do you grow in prayer? Because when you're growing in prayer, God's leading you. You're not leading yourself. Frankly, when I was growing in prayer, and I'm still growing in prayer, I didn't know where to go. So God knows where to go. So the point, of course, is he's leading me. And so where does he lead me? What kind of prayer does he lead me to? And so I talked about the various stages of contemplation and various kinds of meditation. And, you know, the Catholic Church is so rich in its spiritual tradition. It's stupefying how rich it is. I mean, there's no possible way. I mean, encyclopedias are written on the various spiritual traditions of the Catholic Church. It is so diverse, so deep, but, you know, there are certain patterns which are consistently the same throughout the various spiritual traditions in all their richness and wealth. There are certain patterns that are there, and it's those patterns that I tried to elucidate to basically show, you know, how to grow in prayer, how to follow the Lord's lead so that you can grow in prayer. And then, of course, I spend a good deal of time on talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints, because they're absolutely integral to everything we're doing in the Catholic Church, and to the idea that you can have a Catholic spirituality without, you know, including the very people that God included, who are human beings, like the Blessed Virgin Mary and the saints, is just completely erroneous. God didn't mean to block everybody out and say, "Hey, get out of the way. I'm taking care of everything. Don't need you." No, God included everybody. He said, "Hey, Spitzer, you can even participate here." You know, and of course, you've got old St. Ignatius there, and St. Benedict, and St. Francis of Assisi, and all the great saints. Of course, I'm a fan of St. Paul, and St. Augustine, and St. Teresa of Avila, and St. John of the Cross. But anyway, all these wonderful saints, they're all not just examples that are thoroughgoingly edifying. They're here in the communion of saints. I feel their presence. I just sense that I'm in a good community of people, though. Even if I have to endure the cross, even if I've got the ultimate challenge, they're out there, and they're helping me, and they're leading me. And so that's the point of Chapter 3.
The reason why I asked the question initially about, you know, prayer going hand in hand with the sacraments is, I've actually reading a book that Matt Talbot used a lot, and Father Faber, where he wrote a chapter on why frequent confession doesn't produce results, and he talks about the need for the prayer life to go along with the sacrament. You can't have you can't have just the sacraments, that we have to grow in that prayer life. So we only have about 5 minutes left, Father, and I know you can't you can't adequately discuss moral conversion in 5 minutes, but maybe just to wet the whistle of our listeners, or whet their appetite rather, and we can send them off to get their own copy of the book and go through it.
Sure. In Chapter 4, I talk about virtue, and again, I wanted to make a pretty thorough investigation of what the virtues are and what they mean for a contemporary audience. So because I started off with the eight deadly sins in Christ versus Satan in our daily lives, that's the first volume of the trilogy, I really wanted to come back to those eight deadly sins and show the counteracting virtues. So that was the first item. Then on the next chapter, Chapter 5, I go through the first step of moral conversion. And that's where, you know, I show that your life of prayer, your life of spiritual conversion, that's the foundational ground for what I call the three noble intentions. And the three noble intentions, that's the fulcrum of moral conversion. So, you know, I desire, I intend with all my heart to please you, Lord. You love me. You've given all this to me. You've not only just created me and redeemed me, guided me throughout my life, given me the possibility of eternal life, given me the church. I mean, I'm just overwhelmed, but I want to please you. I want to do the right by you, and I don't want to do something that will disedify you, disedify your church, because I love you. That idea of, you know, of a love that's strong enough so that you don't want to do something that will not only offend but maybe even scandalize the people of God, etc. So that's the first thing that's really the first noble intention. The second noble intention is, I don't want to do anything that would drag anybody else into spiritual destruction in any way whatsoever. And so, you know, that's the second one. And the third one is, I totally think that there is a devil. And I know there is a devil. And that devil is around 24/7. And I'm not going to do anything that is going to play to him. Now, the stronger your spiritual life is, the closer your relationship with God, the more you love Him, I'll tell you, those three noble intentions, they get stronger and stronger. And if that is the case, then going after virtue, that's a real possibility, because you're going after the new man. You're going after virtue in a way that is motivated by these intentions. Now, intentions are not habits, as we shall see, because you got to build good habits, and there's always going to be old habits. And these old habits are there on the subconscious level. So what I try to talk about in the latter part of Chapter 5 and throughout Chapter 6 are the various techniques that can be used to try and get those habits on the subconscious level, the level 1 and level 2 desires on the subconscious level. How can we get them to correspond to our three noble intentions, right? Intentions are conscious intentions. They're things that I'm aware of. They're things that I explicitly desire. They're where I want to go. They're where I'm directing myself. But the old man's still there in the subconscious. It's locked in there. And by the way, the subconscious mind has a lot of old man locked in there, not only in adult human beings, but in children too, right? So kids have to contend with a lot of level one and level two instincts. And of course, as you get to be an adult, you know all the ways that you can get level one and level two much, much more prolifically and deeply than you could have when you were a child. So you become aware of how to really bring the old man to fruition, as it were. I mean, that's a terrible thing to say, but we do. We become aware of it, and it's very intransigent, and it's very difficult to change. So your conscious mind could be saying, I want to please the Lord. I don't want to do anything that's going to harm anybody. I don't want to play into the devil's influence in my life. I don't want to play into the darkness. Now, you can say that very explicitly, but I'm telling you, if a temptation, which is really strong, comes up in that subconscious mind, then, boy, it can just bowl over your best intentions. So the whole of Chapter 6 has three techniques in it that are meant to change that deep down habitual subconscious level. And those things concern what I call affirmation prayers, and also visualization, and also an Ignatian prayer, which is called the Examine Prayer. It's a Jesuit prayer for moral conversion. It has a series of steps and techniques. And so that is basically the intention of Chapter 6, and you don't have time to explain all that today, but thank you for the opportunity to go through the book so thoroughly.
Now, Father Spitzer, it's been a real blessing to have you, to have you twice now in 6 weeks, and to go through these books with us. For our listeners, you want to pick this up. It really is a how-to guide. Sometimes when Father speaks, it sounds like it could go over your head, but I'm telling you, it's well worth it to pick it up. Again, it's the trilogy is Escape from Evil's Darkness. We've talked about the first two volumes now. When's the third volume come out, Father?
Third volume's coming out in July. July from Ignatius Press.
Very good. We'll have to have you back. So thank you so much, Father. God bless you for the time you spend with us.
God bless you too, Ken, and your good ministry.
All righty. Thank you. For our listeners, it's been a pleasure to be with you. I look forward to being with you again next Wednesday. Until then, take care and God bless.